John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. As always, Lord, your word is spirit. It's to be discerned through the Spirit, illuminating our understanding and making it sink down into our very hearts, impacting our faith and our life. So again, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word of truth, your eternal word of truth. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John for well over a year now. And we finished John chapter 8, and I thought we're a little bit overdue to just stop and sort of look back where we've been. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks. Take a look at some of the territory over which we've traveled in John's Gospel, so that hopefully you can, rather than each sermon sort of being a separate entity unto itself, because that's not how God's Word is, rather so you can begin to see hopefully better how all these pieces are fitting together into a wonderful unified whole, and therefore be all the more thrilled at the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why did John write this gospel in the very first place? Well, it was that as John was carried along by the Holy Spirit, well, he wanted to showcase Christ and the gospel and God's grace so that the reader, that's you and me, might come to believe. In other words, John, first of all, wrote this gospel to woo, to draw, to win the non-believer to Christ. And that's even why out there in the entryway on one of those tables, there are several stacks of just the Gospel of John. So you can take them and use them evangelistically. Take lots of them. We have a giant box full, so don't worry about depleting the supply. You can give them to your coworkers, to your friends, to family neighbors, neighbors, I've already said that, to others. Use the Gospel of John evangelistically. And so we've got a bunch of them out there. But if John is for the non-believer, what about for the believer? Well, rest assured, John's gospel is also good news for the believer, because everything that John has recorded here, all the evidences, the testimonies, the accounts of what really took place, the miraculous signs, John carefully wrote this gospel also to encourage us in our faith, those who already believe. God, the Holy Spirit, knows that we struggle sometimes with doubt and worry, and our faith needs to even grow. So this is also written to more firmly establish us in Christ. As John says near the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole purpose. That's the unifying theme of this gospel. And so, please don't miss this critical aspect of John's gospel in regards to his presentation of Christ. You see, it really does matter regarding who and what you place your faith in. So, I want you to note the precision with which John writes the purpose statement back over in chapter 20. Note the precision with which John writes these words, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." You see, it's not that just anybody is the Christ. No, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It matters who you believe in and who you place your faith in. If Jesus were just one of many religious leaders, and there's been many throughout history have walked the earth at various times, then why should you place your faith specifically in Christ? After all, a mere human being can't save anybody. And so John labors long and hard in this gospel to present what it is that makes Christ so incredibly unique, so astoundingly special in terms of his unique ability to save from death, from God's judgment due to our sin, as well as to save us not only from, but to eternal life. So throughout this gospel, we are meant to pay the closest of attention to who Jesus is, as well as a testimony of his words. And so beginning here in the very first verse, John presents Jesus as literally the very hope, the very thing which man has been searching for. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you were here for our early on in this sermon series, you may remember that what is translated here in verse 1 as the Word is actually the Greek word logos. Logos. In other words, in the beginning was the logos. And this particular phrase is really for a Greek audience. John is bringing to mind the problem that the Greek philosopher Heraclitus raised, which is that everything in the world is constantly changing. And if everything is changing, then how can there be anything stable and certain and even true in the world? That's a massive problem which we face even today. If life originated purely by chance, if life is nothing more than an accident, then how can there be ultimately a purpose or reason for life? How? Who's to say what's right and what's wrong, what's good and beautiful? Who's to say what's bad and what's ugly? If there is no ordering principle, which is the prevailing, really, belief of our society, if there is no creator God, if there is nothing solid, if there is no rootedness, then what is life about anyway? We may as well run to the doctor, get a prescription from opioids, and just sort of mask the pain that we're feeling, right? So Heraclitus, centuries even before Christ, came up with an answer to that dilemma. He taught that there is, in fact, an ordering principle in the world, and he called that ordering principle the logos, the very word that John's picking up on here. He called it the logos. And so John is giving a message to the Greeks, and amazingly that message translates even into our century. John is saying to the Greeks that very thing that you have been searching for, the thing that gives order and meaning to life, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Logos which has come to earth. He is the one that gives life meaning and purpose and direction in all of life's confusions. So already, here is the gospel. The gospel good news to a desperate world already in just the first part of verse 1. The Logos is not an uncaring philosophical concept. Rather, the Logos is alive and living and cares. In fact, the Logos looked down from heaven. He saw our plight. He saw our sin, our wars, our incessant quarreling. He saw our confusions, and he saw even how hard it is to sometimes to even get out of bed the next morning. And so in love and grace and mercy and compassion, he stepped out of eternity into time, into our world. He clothed himself with our humanity so he could save us. In other words, who and what Jesus really is makes all the difference even in eternity. It makes all the difference who he is. But there's an even more incredibly faith-building truth to be found in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's something else we studied. The Greek word translated as with is wonderful in its implications. It's wonderful in its implications. Christ, please understand what John is saying. Christ and God the Father were dwelling with one another. It matters, by the way, that God is a Trinity, that He's a triune God. In Sunday school, we're going to look at that, and it's going to be wonderful what we're going to see in Sunday school about this. Christ and God the Father were dwelling with one another even before the universe came into existence, and they were dwelling in a personal relationship. That means that God the Father and Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit, they are not cold, impersonal forces such as in Star Wars. They're persons. And even from eternity, they have always lived in a relationship of love and communion. Think about that. So taking this further, consider verse 18 here in John chapter 1, where in the New American Standard Translation, it goes like this. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Who is in the bosom of the Father. That's meant to bring images of warmth and relationship and love and comfort and all of that. So what we have here in the Holy Trinity is the sheer, unrestrained joy of intimacy, love, closeness, warmth, having existed even before God brought the universe into being. So why did God create us, you might ask? If there always was love amongst the Trinity, and never loneliness, aloneness, anything like that, why did God create us? Timothy Keller explains, in the life of the Godhead from all eternity, what were they doing? They were pouring out into one another's souls love, joy, communication, and pleasure in degrees of depth and power we can't imagine, thereby forming a ring of inexpressible, glorious joy, pouring it back and forth between themselves like mirrors. Finally, they said, let us make man in our image. Are some of the connections starting to be made? Let's make man. So God in eternity was pouring forth love amongst the three persons, and then God says, let's make man in our image. Let me continue this quote. Creatively, with tremendous joy, they decided they were going to create a race of persons who could step into the ring of joy. A race of persons in the image of God who are also capable of being little mirrors reflecting back to God, though on a smaller scale, His own boundless wisdom, righteous joy, nobility, greatness, pleasure, and delight. In other words, God created us in His own image so we could know God and experience and enjoy Him forever. You see, this provides us with an entirely new depth of meaning and of hope regarding Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 3, where Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ in whom you've said. What's the big deal about knowing God? 1 John, we're told, God is love. Love forever and ever and ever. Warmth and relationship were made in His image. So we can know that love, so He can share that love. You see, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, is all about restoring us to the very reason why God created us in His image in the very first place. It's to restore us to the eternal love of God, to fill our emptiness. But John isn't finished with this exciting good news about Jesus Christ, the Logos, for he continues in verse 14 here in chapter 1. And the Word, or the Logos, remember that translation, the Word is Logos, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is incredibly good gospel news. The Logos heard and saw our suffering, our confusion, our lostness, our neediness. And so out of supreme love and compassion, the Logos became flesh, becoming like us in every sense except without sin. He became flesh, and so here's the gospel once more, so that He would die the death we should have died. He became flesh in order to pay the full penalty of our sin, and He rose triumphantly, defeating death. That's the Logos did this, so that all who believe in him would rise again to what? To the eternal love of God. The very thing we were created to know and experience. And not only did the word become flesh, but verse 14 says, he dwelt among us. That word dwelt has the idea of God dwelling with his people. See, it's relationship. It's one of those grand unifying biblical themes which spans from the beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture on out into eternity. Here's what's so vital to grasp about this word dwelt. It has to do with the particular Greek word here in verse 14. It's from the Greek word for tent or tabernacle. And when you think of tabernacle, that then should transport us all the way back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, where God gave the directions for building the tabernacle, and they built it. It should transport us back to the Exodus and all the richness and the wonder and the symbolic meaning of the tabernacle, which represents God dwelling personally with his people. You see? As one of my commentaries on Exodus points out, in the midst of a fallen world, in the exile from the Garden of Eden, God now undertakes another act of creation, a building project that is nothing less than a return to pre-fall splendor. The tabernacle, therefore, is laden with redemptive significance, not just because of the sacrifices and offerings, but simply because of what it is, a piece of holy ground in a world that has lost its way. You see, the Logos dwelt among us. Jesus became a piece of holy ground in a world that had lost its way and was estranged. Centuries later, after the tabernacle was built, something truly tragic occurred. Due to Israel's repeated spiritual adultery, God, remember, cast Israel out of the promised land, just like he had cast Adam and Eve out of his presence, out of the garden. And by the time Christ entered into the world, Israel, by the way, had been without the presence of God in the temple. When Israel went into exile, God withdrew his presence from the temple. Okay? And so when Christ entered the world, Israel had been without the presence of God for some 600 years. And this loss of the presence of God, which is the thing that makes verse 14 so incredibly full of glory and joy, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. No presence of God 600 years, and here God comes to tabernacle amongst us. In other words, Jesus Christ is God come to earth for the very best of gospel reasons, to restore all who believe upon him to the joy of his presence forever. And hence, Revelation 21 verse 3 makes all the more sense. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What began in the garden and was lost, what was recovered to a degree with the tabernacle and was lost through the work of Christ, we will have in eternity. We will dwell with God. That will fill any loneliness we might have. This brings us then in this quick survey. I'm just doing chapter 1 and 2 today. This brings us to chapter 2, John chapter 2, where we encounter two very different portraits of Christ, which further help build our faith in him and the gospel. Now, the first portrait of Christ that we encounter here in John chapter 2 has to do with his very first public miracle, which took place at that wedding at Cana when they had run out of wine. Remember that story? And what that miracle, when Jesus turned that water into wine, what that miracle proclaims is the gospel good news that God in Christ is restoring the joy. We've fallen away from God, right? We've fallen into confusion. The themes are still consistent. God in Christ is restoring the joy that we have lost due to our sin. And the key to unlocking this whole text, this story of the wedding at Cana, the key to unlocking this text is realizing that one of the things that wine symbolizes in the Bible is joy. In the Bible, wine symbolizes joy. Modern evangelicalism in large has lost that biblical truth. Now, when we arrive at verse 3 here in chapter 2, we discover a problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And you might be thinking, "So? Okay, they ran out of wine. Let the ceremonies continue." But in the first century, and in that particular Jewish culture, weddings lasted up to a week. And some of you ladies think you were exhausted preparing for your own wedding. Imagine if your wedding lasted a full week. During that week, new guests could arrive at any time. Wine was something of a staple food in those days, and it was an integral part of their meals as well as celebrations. And so to run out of wine at a wedding celebration was huge. It was huge. Furthermore, since in the Bible, wine was not only a symbol of joy, but it was also a symbol of God's blessings, it made running out of wine all the more serious for a wedding. So when Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine," she could have easily have said this, "They've run out of joy." Do you realize that? Using the biblical imagery, they've run out of joy. This is the great problem of living, isn't it? Isn't this part of what we struggle over? We've all fallen into a state of sin. We've all fallen away from God, and we have run out of joy. We become separated from the source of all true, even enduring, heart and soul filling, everlasting joy. And so this whole event recorded here in Holy Scripture is a great metaphor of Christ's redemptive work. In other words, this is once again the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's significant that in verse 11 here, John tells us that Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine, remember it symbolizes joy, was in fact a sign. It was a sign that Jesus is God, God powerful to save and restore us to God. It's this Savior, the one who powerfully restores all who trust in Him to joy, the joy that we've lost. It's this Savior who we've even gathered here this morning to worship. What a glorious Savior He is. And so here in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we read this. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You've kept the good wine. Yes, Jesus' salvation, right? That symbol of Jesus' salvation. So here's the miracle. Jesus turned that water. He turned that situation in which the joy had run out. He supernaturally transformed that water into wine, into joy. And to our amazement, Jesus did not transform just a few gallons of water into wine. Jesus produced, and this is significant too, He produced somewhere between 110 and 160 gallons of the choicest of wine. The very fact that Jesus produced such an astounding quantity of wine with such an amazing quality of joy speaks volumes as to His redemptive goal for all who place their faith in Christ. And furthermore, it speaks volumes about what heaven is going to be like. It is going to be joy upon joy upon joy upon joy. God really is good. God really is good. And so how does the Apostle John conclude this real-life story, this gospel story, really, which took place some 2,000 years ago? He says, verse 11, "This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." That's amazing. Christ's very first redemptive miracle was a grand, even a glorious demonstration of the entire goal of the cross of Christ. The reason why Christ went to the cross was to die for our sins, to die for the source of our misery, and then he rose to newness of life so that we can not only die to our sin, but be raised to newness of life, to newness of everlasting joy. So we keep encountering, as even in this review, we're just barely in chapter 2, we keep encountering John's entire purpose for writing this gospel, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life, a particular quality of life in his name. It's glorious. And now we'll look at the second portrait of Christ here in John chapter 2. And this is radically different from that first portrait. Here we see something startling regarding Christ in his zeal for his Father's house. This account of his cleansing the temple. Here in chapter 2, let's consider verses 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now the problem here, and this was a huge problem, is that there were those who were conducting commercial business in the temple courts. Think about that. They were conducting commercial business in the temple courts where people were supposed to be gathering to worship God. This was a desecration of worship. And the scene which Jesus encountered further in the temple was even worse, for in the temple court where worship was supposed to take place, Jesus encountered a stockyard. He encountered a stockyard. The temple was where you were supposed to enter into God's presence. It's where you worshiped him. It's where you went to pray. It's where you brought your sacrifices to be offered up to God by a priest so your sins and your guilt could be atoned for, so you could once again experience God's smile on you. And here are all the animals. So remembering that Jesus is God come to earth, that's chapter 1, his reaction was one of righteous, holy indignation. His response was swift and dramatic and even violent. Verses 15 and 16, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It's vital to grasp Jesus' zeal for the sacredness of worship, as well as the sheer power and command, especially the authority with which Jesus demonstrated in what he did. As Bruce Milne observes, for Jesus, worship is a matter of the gravest importance, and as a messianic king, he claims lordship over it. A significant portion of the Bible is devoted to the regulation of worship, and we are sadly misled if we imagine that the quality of what we offer in worship services or the devotion with which we participate are matters of peripheral importance. This whole episode should give us moderns great pause in regards to our own worship practices. The quality God cares about, the very attitude of our hearts God cares about. And so the Jews' response recorded in verse 18 is significant. They said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What they were really asking was, what gave you the right to cleanse a temple? By what authority did you do what you did? And they could feel this authority, this power flowing from Christ, by the way, this authority which electrified the air. Where did it come from? They're asking. Their concern over authority indicates that the religious leaders understood that his actions, in fact, were a claim to being the Messiah. Cleansing that temple was a claim to being the Messiah. So what did Jesus do in response to their demand for a sign of his authority? He proclaimed the very sign for which he came into the world to perform, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Apostle John adds this comment in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's so very, very important to grasp, and again, in this we have the gospel, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave that is satisfying the judgment of death is the supreme proof that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior who came to save. And by the way, Jesus' claim to being the Lord of the temple, his claim to messianic authority, either rose or fell on his resurrection from the grave. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He based his whole claim to being Messiah on that, whether he would rise or not. So the portrait we have in this brief review this morning, this portrait that we have of Jesus in John's chapter 1 and 2 is truly glorious. And maybe, hopefully, you're beginning to see how this is all unified. Christ is the eternal Logos, the Word, who stepped out of eternity into time. And he clothed himself with our humanity so he could save us by sheer unmerited grace, so that he could give order and meaning in the midst of our confusions. And let's face it, we are a messed up, confused society. We desperately need the gospel. We desperately need a Savior. Furthermore, we've learned from chapter 1, Christ was God, and Christ was with God. The fact that Christ was with God means that from all eternity, he has dwelt in a relationship of love and communion, and he came to us in our aloneness, in our alienation, to restore us to the eternal love of God. And he became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us, so that whereas we were exiled from the garden due to our sin, and thereby exiled from God's heart and soul-filling presence, for all who trust in Christ, you will be brought back into the garden, in fact, a superior garden, where we will enjoy the fullness of Christ and God the Father's presence forever and ever. And thereby we will know fullness of heart like we can barely imagine. And then we learned of Christ turning water into gallons upon gallons of joy, joy-filled wine, teaching us that God's redemptive purpose through the cross, for us who have run out of joy in our fallen world, his purpose is to bring joy upon joy upon joy into our lives for the rest of eternity. This is a Savior that we can believe in, right? And in Jesus' powerful cleansing of the temple, we learned that he reacts in a holy wrath against sin, that correct worship is a serious matter to him, and that as the Messiah, he has come to save us and restore us to the worship for which we have been created. So throughout this book, over and over and over, John keeps bringing us face to face with his whole purpose in writing this gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Life as we've been just looking at, life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, may your Holy Spirit use the Gospel of John to give us hope in the midst of the lostness, the alienation, the confusion of our lives. Lord, I pray you'd use the Gospel of John to give us faith, whether it's first time coming to faith, to salvation faith, or a renewal of faith, or an increase of faith in the midst of doubts and struggles. Lord, use your word powerfully so that we may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we really would know life, life that's only found in his name. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. And amen.